If you'll open your Bibles with me, we're looking at a message entitled Confidently Speak for Jesus. Confidently Speak for Jesus. In the first couple words of chapter 3, he talks about the manner in which we speak. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's a manner of our speaking. But now, what are we supposed to speak about confidently? Notice verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and this is the verse we're going to preach on, Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And the way we looked at it this morning, this verse 8 from the New American Standard is very important. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men or for people, men, women, boys, and girls. Let's ask the Lord to use this message. I believe it's a practical message for every one of us that we need, perhaps more than anything else this year. We need to confidently speak for Jesus. This morning, before breakfast, which was about 6:45, my grandson Roland said to me, "Grandpa, what are you going to preach on?" And I said, "I'm going to preach on confidently speak for Jesus." He said, "That'll especially be good for all the missionaries that attend." And I smiled and I said, "That means everyone who attends. It'll be good because God's given us the gospel and it's for every one of us. And so for all of you missionaries, this is God's way for us to speak for Jesus." Doesn't matter where we work. I think, Denise, of that job that you have down there at Coltrane, and you get to speak a good word for Jesus Christ many times. Wherever we are, we get to confidently speak for Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence. We realize today that perhaps if there's anything the enemy would try to do, would be to rob us of speaking confidently for the one who died to redeem us. Teach us what it means to speak confidently in our day, in our time, on our watch, before a watching world. May we confidently speak of You, Lord Jesus. And now seal Your truth to our hearts. Teach us, remind us, renew in us, refresh our commitment to confidently speak for You, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Your precious name, Lord Jesus, and for Your sake. We thank You, Father. Amen. 62 years ago, during the initial 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy closed his speeches, speech after speech, where he was stumping across America. He closed his speech with a story that resonated with all of those voters out there in radio land, and it's something that I want to share this morning. He shared a story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day, way back in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously. Some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared the end was at hand, and they said, "Judgment Day has come. Please, please." They began to clamor for immediate adjournment. And as they were speaking that way, trying to quell the clamor, Colonel Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." That's confident speaking in the face of the storm. That's the confidence we need to stand for Jesus and stand for truth and speak the truth, a balanced truth from the Word of God, from the mystery of the gospel. It's so incredibly beautiful, and yet it is so incredibly past finding out that we have to just hold truths in our hands and hold them because they're in His Word, even if we can't understand completely every part of it. And that's what Paul is doing. God's placed on my heart the deep need in our day to learn to face the lions in our life with confidence. When we know it's a battle that we must fight, when we know it's a hill we must be willing to die on, a road that we must take, Jesus said when His hour had come in Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, 45 and 46, He said, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." That's confident speaking. He had just been sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "If it be your will, Lord, take away this cup from me." But when the emotional wrestling was over and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," he saw his betrayer coming and he says, "Get up, let's go. Let's face the storm. I know I came to die. I came to die for the sins of the whole world. He came to die for you and for me." If we want to know where this confidence comes that Paul has here, that he speaks about, speak confidently. These things I want you to confidently speak. They come certainly from our Lord when His hour was come. Our confidence is only in Christ by His indwelling Holy Spirit. Now I have a story for children. I want all the children to listen because I'm going to tell a story about a lion and a tiger. I don't know if any of you know anything about lions and tigers, but growing up I thought a lot about lions and tigers. And this week I read a story that I want you to hear. It's by Pastor and Dr. Ray Steadman. It's a fascinating story. If you've ever wondered which is stronger, a lion or a tiger, I want to tell you this story. Which one is the king of the jungle? Here's Ray Steadman's story. He writes, "As a boy, I used to wonder what would happen if a lion and a tiger ever met and got into a fight. For years, I'd play that over and over in my imagination, and I would speculate about the outcome. Until one day, I happened to see a movie exhibited by Dr. Lewis Talbot. He had been in India on an occasion when a lion and a tiger somehow fell accidentally into the same trap, into the same pit. Someone was there. And with a movie camera, it was filmed, the whole thing." And Dr. Ray Steadman continues. He says, "I tell you, I watched the movie. I watched with great interest as this battle went on. The cats circled one another. One would lash out at the other. They'd spit and they'd snarl and they'd leap about in that light way that cats do. Then suddenly they grapple together, or they roll about, spitting and biting one another. It was tremendous to watch, and it went on for quite a while. Then quicker than the eye could follow, something happened, and the tiger appeared to cave in. He simply fell down. All that had happened is that quickly the lion had caught it at just the right moment, had slapped it on the side of the head, and when they examined it, he crushed its skull. That was the end of the battle. Which one was the winner, the lion or the tiger? The lion. We have a roaring lion out there seeking whom he may devour, but we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Way back in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22, Ezra recounts the tales of David's mighty men, men of strength and confidence. And the Bible reads about those men, and it says in verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion. He killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. Perhaps the lion in this pit was the worst possible foe that Benaiah could have ever met. And to make it worse, it was on a slick day, an icy day, a snowy day. And I want to tell you, right here in this room today, I prophesied over all of us, before this year is over, we'll meet some lions on some snowy days. I wonder, what's your worst possible foe? Perhaps it's something that you've dreaded, something you've been afraid of, something you have long thought might happen to you, but you hoped it never would. Do you remember after Job went through all of his losses and then in his health, he said, the very thing that I feared has happened to me. Perhaps it's been there on the horizon of your thinking. Always threatening. You've been wondering, is it ever going to happen? Is it going to happen to me? The worst possible foe, the thing you dreaded more than anything else, that's your lion. And when it comes to you, it may well come on a snowy day. How do you face fearful odds like Benaiah in the pit with the lion on a snowy day? And we come today to our text. As we come to our text, in Titus 3:8, it says in the ESV, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. He says, I want you to insist. Now, I have nothing wrong in what I know the English Standard Version means by insist. But I know it's possible in the flesh for the word insist to mean I'm going to cram it down your throat. And that particular understanding of insist, I'll force you to believe, I'll force you to do whatever, is not what the word means. The King James says, these things I would that you would affirm constantly. And affirming is a good thing, but it's stronger than that. And so I looked at the old 1978 New American Standard Bible, and that's what I based this very title on. Because there, I believe he translates it right. It's the word diago. He says it's a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men or all people. Now, the word diago, which ESV says is insist, and the King James says affirm constantly, that the New American Standard says, speak confidently, is only used twice in the New Testament. It means to lead our life knowingly. It means we know what we're talking about when we speak of Jesus. And it comes from a Greek word only used once, and from one other word used twice. The first word is diagnosis, from which we get our word diagnosis. It's only used one time. And that word means the examined life. To examine, it gets its roots from diagnosko, which twice means to know thoroughly, to the uttermost of our ability to know. That means that what we're doing with Scripture, in learning it, is so important that we examine it fully, that we do everything we can so that when we speak it, we speak confidently. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for deacons or elders. It's not just for Sunday school teachers. It's for every last one of us. We're to study this book until we're confident of what we're saying. And then we speak confidently for Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to lead our life knowingly as we speak? Confidently speak it. I believe that hits the nail right on the head. How do we do it? How do we confidently speak in the face of lions, even on snowy days? And I want to give to you three definitions in the text of how and why we as believers are to speak confidently the things God has given us. What are they? Number one, speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel because they're God's trustworthy truth. You notice in verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What are these things? Well, if you go back to verses 3 through 7, you'll find it's an incredible doctrinal passage. And Paul has just said in Titus 2:10 that we're to do everything to show all good faith so that in everything we'll adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's like trimming a tree for Christmas. We adorn it until the tree is literally beautiful. And what God is asking us to do in our speech is as we speak of doctrine to do so in such a way that people are drawn to Jesus Christ, that they want more of him, that they see what he can do, they see what the scriptures say. And so, with that in mind, I want us to just listen for a moment, first to verses 3 through 7, and then there are six pieces of doctrine here that are very important that we're to use to adorn the doctrine of God. It says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now, this is a trustworthy statement, that those who have believed God, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for people. Now, what are these six pieces of doctrine we're to adorn the doctrine of God with? The first one is man is a hopeless sinner. Man is a hopeless sinner. Well, how bad are we? Well, he says, we once were foolish, disobedient, verse 3, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How bad is it? It's hopeless. We have no hope of eternal life. We have nothing but hell ahead of us if it weren't, first of all, true. That's why Jesus had to come and die for us, because we're hopeless, helpless sinners. Secondly, God the Father is kind and full of love for us as hopeless sinners, and his love and kindness appeared in Christ's first coming. Notice, if you will, in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So, when Jesus Christ came, he came to bring help to hopeless sinners. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit in mercy has regenerated us and renewed us. Notice it says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, who has he renewed? He says in verse 3, those of us who have believed in God. Believers, believers. It's an interesting thing. You say, does it say that elsewhere in the book? It says, showing all good faith, chapter 2, verse 10, in everything, so you'll adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It talks about elders. And it says in Titus 1 and verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers. And in Titus 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, it's just interesting that he's speaking to us who have believed. He's telling us to adorn the doctrine of God. He's told us clearly, the saying is trustworthy, that we who have believed should know how it came. It came by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we're supposed to polarize over and say, well, is it believing or is it God's choosing? And it's both. It's his choosing. It's our believing. If you say, well, I believe first. Well, we're saying something crazy. He says, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. You see, it's a beautiful adornment of the gospel of God. Some say it's all our believing. Others say it's all God's choosing. But the word says it's both believing and God's choice. It's the faith of the chosen of God, the faith of God's elect, by which the Holy Spirit in mercy regenerates and renews us. Fourthly, it's the work of salvation that's poured out richly to us in Jesus. We notice here, it says he saved us, and he poured out, verse 6, richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And fifthly, the grace of Jesus Christ is the effective cause of our justification, not our works, not our deeds done in righteousness. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, it says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. None of us were saved by our works. We're saved by grace. Notice verse 7. So that being justified, made one just as if we've never sinned by his grace. And then number 6, the purpose of our salvation is that we become heirs in hope of eternal life. Wow. Now these things we're supposed to speak confidently about. And you say, well, I'm not a theologian and I don't know if I can speak confidently. Well, you can read to someone Titus 3:3-7. And there is the doctrine. This has become, for some reason, a fierce battle to maintain balance and not succumb to fear or becoming bitter or sharp or caustic as we stand for truth. A battle is raging in our world. Sovereignty and free will. As if the two of them can be separated. God has given each one of us limited free will. He is sovereign over it all. And there is no music unless the guitars have at one end of the neck and on the other side of the bridge two points in which they're attached. And when they're attached and they're strung, you know what happens? You have music. You have music. No tension between those points, and there's no chance for biblical music. There's no chance of speaking confidently for Jesus because we have it all, thinking that only man trusting in his own works to be saved, that's false, or man thinking it's all of God and there's no responsibility for us to repent, believe, and receive Jesus, that's false. It may sound easy, but we have to hold in tension the truths of Scripture, and that's how we confidently speak for Jesus. Somebody says, can you explain it? No, but I can preach it. I hold it in tension. And if we don't, it'll split us up. It splits churches. This matter of the faith of those chosen. Isn't it interesting? The faith of the elect. Believing and elect. They go together. These balanced things, these wonderful truths of the gospel are to be confidently spoken about. The Greek word for confident or constantly is in verse 8, diabibaimai. Diabibaimai. It means to confirm thoroughly, with solemnity, with earnestness. That means I can never speak bitterly or any of us speak caustically, but rather with a passion, with an earnest affirming of the balance of the wonderful truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we doing? How are we doing in speaking God's wonderful truths of the gospel? I love the balance that we have in our small groups as we share. We're going to be talking about the God who sees this coming week on Mondays and Thursdays. Are we doing a confident job of speaking of God's trustworthy, reliable command? He says the saying is trustworthy. The word is pistos. It means believing. It's possible to say it's a believer's statement. The word pistos in 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, what harmony has Christ with Belial or with demons? Or what has a believer, the pistos, in common with an unbeliever? In essence, this first definition of Diago, speak confidently, is that God has given us the wonderful truths of the gospel. We're not to be ashamed of them, but we're to hold them in tension and even tell people, I can't explain it completely, but it's the gospel of Almighty God. And I hold it. I hold it completely. And I ask you to do the same. Because these truths we speak about are trustworthy. So first of all, speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel, for they're God's trustworthy truth. Secondly, speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel because they will change people's lives. They will change believers' conduct. They'll change unbelievers' conduct because they'll come to Christ. If you'll notice what he says here, he says, I want you to speak confidently, to confidently speak on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, to good deeds. It's our believing that orders our conduct. The Greek word for be careful here, it's not anxious like worrying, but it's thoughtful. It's thoughtful. Anxious in the careful sense. I hear so much because we get together and talk about what happens in small groups, and we meet together on Tuesday, and we find out what happened on Monday night, at least in Pastor Larry's group and in Pastor Will's group. And I love hearing about the discussion that's going on because you're careful. You're thinking it through. There's a thoughtfulness that every believer should have as we daily make the Word of God our own and God the Holy Spirit directs us. What does our confident speaking help us to be careful about? It says, very simply, to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Wow. That means once you're saved by His mercy, you're saved, as Ephesians 2:10 says, unto good works. You're to maintain good works, to be careful about it. The Greek word for practicing or maintaining is proestimi. It means to stand before a watching world. That means when you go to Walmart or Albertsons or Smith and you're shopping, there you are speaking confidently about the Lord Jesus Christ. The main meaning is do helpful, useful deeds. God wants confident speaking of His truth to put in believers a careful practice of good deeds. There's two other words here. These things are excellent and profitable for people. They're excellent and profitable. The word for excellent or good is the Greek word kalos. It means beautiful, valuable, virtuous, honest, worthy. I know I'm not in your group, Aaron, but I kind of wish I were sometimes. Because I hear that's the way you're doing it. That's the way you're doing it. You're having a beautiful, valuable, virtuous, honest, and worthy Bible study. You're adorning the doctrine of God. The Greek word for profitable is ophelimos. It means helpful, to give advantage, serviceable. It means what was unprofitable is now profitable. Now you say, well, how does that work out? Well, tell me what book comes after Titus. Anybody know? Look across the page. Philemon. Turn to Philemon and watch Paul adorn the doctrine of God by what he does in prison. Notice what he does in prison. He's not bitter when he's in prison. He's leading a runaway slave to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he does, rather than keep him for himself, he wants to return him to his master Philemon, that Philemon can learn to love his runaway slave now as his brother who has found faith in prison. Listen, if you will, in Philemon 8. He's writing, it's a plea to Philemon. He says, I remember you in my prayers. I hear of your love and faith. Now look at verse 8. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, he says, I could insist on this. I could make you do this. He says, yet for love's sake, notice how grace comes in. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child. He takes ownership. He says, this is my son in the faith. This is my child. Your runaway slave is my child. Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was unprofitable. But now he is indeed Ophelimus. He is profitable, useful to you and to me. And he says, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. You talk about adorning the gospel of God. Listen to him. He said, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent. I know I could have insisted and made you do this, but I'm sending him back your way first of all. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That is the most beautiful doctrine, isn't it? This unprofitable servant is now profitable. I'm sending him back to you. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Wow. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Wow. So what kind of confident truths do we speak? We speak the gospel. We adorn the gospel of God. And that gospel changes lives. It's the change that came to Onesimus, this man that ran away from Philemon. But now he comes to Christ and he carries the very letter that says, take this man back, not as your slave, but as your brother. That's what the gospel does. The gospel changes us. It changes us completely. Speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel because they are God's trustworthy truth. Speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel because they change our lives. They change our conduct, believers and unbelievers who come to Christ. Last of all, speak confidently the wonderful truths of the gospel because it is a great profit to all in this lost world. Notice what it says. These things are excellent, Titus 3:8. They are profitable for people. Wow. This balanced speaking of sovereignty and free will, this balanced speaking of the place of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and yet the preeminence of grace, this balance of responsibility and freedom, this balanced speaking of the wonderful truths of the gospel will light up our dark world. We have a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't need to hear us as Christians arguing with each other. They need to hear us giving out the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're drawn to the gospel. Why? Because who does God use? Crackpots like me and you. He shines through the cracks in her life. He shows that even through us who have gone astray, each of us, He came. We came to Him just like Onesimus, the same way. We were washed in the blood because He drew us to Himself. He drew us to believe, repent, receive Him. What an incredible thing. And we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, that the treasure, the surpassing glory will be of God and not of us. Now, this balancing act. Some folk want no responsibility at all. They say, in my theology, it's all of God. It's all God and it's all God. He removes the necessity of our feeling any yoke. And yet it was Jesus Himself that said in Matthew 11:28-30, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Other theological camps, there are folks that are bent beneath life's load. They're pressured by performance. I know so many people that have a feeling that if they have sinned during the week, they have to get saved again on Sunday. No, no, we're not saved by our works. God saved us unto good works. But we need to find the balance. We need to find the balance. In Philippians 2:12-13 is balanced. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Gymnao, the word from which we get gymnasium. That means sweat it out with fear and trembling. That's the Greek word katergazomai. That means fully finish the task. Do everything that will bring results. And if that's where it stopped in verse 12, we'd say, well, I guess it is all of man's work. But it isn't. Because it says, for it is God who is at work in you. He's the one that gave you the breath to sweat. He's the one that gave you the energy to work. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. God's work is energeo, the word from which we get energy. The very energy I have to preach to you today is not mine. It's God's working through me. And whenever you do anything for God, don't ever take the credit, because it's God that's at work within you. That's balanced doctrine. That's adorning the doctrine of God. Everything we do and every task we complete is ultimately because of Christ and Christ alone, who is energeo, giving us the energy to do it. But don't say, I don't have to sweat. No, there's work in preparing a lesson. There's work in preparing a message. There's work in praying over talking to someone. We need to do our part. But God says, I'll work through you. Our world needs to see God's children have this balance. What's the difference between law and grace? So often, we want to either live by all grace alone. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So it's either by law or is it by grace? No. God didn't come to abrogate or do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. The difference is that the law commands without supplying a motive. I get such a kick out of Steve Pilley's way of describing the law. He says you go to Daytona Beach, and that's where the Franiches are right now. And you say, well, I want to be there. Well, they're there for a couple weeks. And he says, you come to a sign, and it says, sharks, stay out of the water. Well, you don't have to do that. It's okay. I guess you can get eaten by a shark if you don't listen. But there are boundaries God gives us, and the law gives us boundaries, love, respect, honesty, and obedience. And yet, in fact, the law creates within us a feeling of rebellion. Now, if you say, I don't have that, then you're not human, because when we're told to do something, there's something in us that rebels. Something in us. If you see a sign that says, keep off the grass, there's an urge that we have to say, eh, just for a minute, I'd like to walk across it. Stay off the grass. Keep off the grass. Do you ever feel that way? There's created in our spirits immediately a sense of rebellion. Why should I keep off the grass? I resent being told not to walk there. But usually we don't walk on the grass. Why? Because we know the law will come into it and we'll get in trouble. We may have to pay a fine. But sin in us would like to walk across the grass. That's why Paul says in Romans 7:24, he says very plainly, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He said, it's a struggle. It's a struggle every day. That's the law. It's a command without creating the desire to comply. But the grace of God, which was present even in the Old Testament, that grace commands a higher motivation than law. And grace creates an ability and a desire to comply with the command, so that when it says, "Thou shalt not covet," even though my flesh would like to, I have within me the grace of God that says, "No, but I don't want to, because Jesus died for me." It's like a sign on a newly planted grass lawn. It's a sign that doesn't say keep off the grass. But there in the middle of that beautiful newly planted spot, green with little tiny blades of new grass, there is a sign that's a sign of grace. It says, "Please give me a chance." Now, how many of you want to walk across that grass? Please give me a chance. That's what God wants us to do with our lost world. Don't give up on people. Don't say, "Well, they're dying, going to hell. That's where they ought to go. That's the way they act." What if God treated us that way? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Share with them the gospel, and they'll become a new saint in Christ. What grace does is give us a sentiment of, let's see God. Let's see what God can do when God's given a chance, when the gospel is shared. Let's see what God can do when he draws men to himself. And he says, these things are good and profitable for people. Just the manner in which we speak confidently makes all the difference in our lost world. All of us probably have miles to go before we sleep in being balanced about presenting the gospel, so the world will be attracted to Jesus. What I am praying for me and for you and for us is that we as a church and we as individuals, that it'll never be the thing that will make folk turn away from Jesus will be my offense or your offense or our offense. There will be the offense of the gospel, and we see the offense of the gospel out there all over. There are people that have their fist up in the face of God. They don't care. They hate the gospel. But let it not be that they hate us because we're the culprit. No, we all face lions, and we may even face them on snowy days. But God wants us to be victors, speaking confidently for him. And so he said to us today, so simply, it's a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for people. Okay, so what are we going to do? There's some lions we're going to have to face on snowy days this year. We need confident, balanced speech that wins the day with those that God places us in their lives. There may be an Onesimus put in our world, in our very steps, in our very own home. Who knows how they'll come? Do we just say it's a runaway slave, or do we say, God, they need you? May the power of the gospel make us this new year those who will not give up on anyone, because God won't. Instead, we remember the sweet reasonableness of Jesus. We remember the woman caught in adultery in the very act, and every one of those men are there with rocks ready to stone her. And the Lord gets down and writes on the ground. What did he write? Where's the man? Caught in the very act, where's the man? Or did he start writing down their sins? But then he just said, let the one who is without sin, what? Cast the first stone. And what did everyone do? They walked away. And what did Jesus do? Did he ignore sin? No, he said, go and sin no more. Stop that life. Live for me. Live for me. Come to me. And I think of Barnabas. I think of Paul when he was almost too hot to handle when he was first born again. You remember on the Damascus Road, he was out to persecute the church. And now he went to Damascus and he's preaching with power. And as he is, he's going to get killed. And as a result, they let him outside in a basket that night and save his life. And he goes down the backside of Arabia, and there God speaks to him more and more. But Barnabas doesn't forget him. He knows the apostles don't want anything to do with him. No, we know what he did. He's out to kill the Christians. It's a trap. Barnabas took him under his wing. Give Paul a chance. This is God's man. God called him. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And what did the apostles do? They accepted him. I bless you with the peace of Titus 3:8. It's a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, the doctrine of God, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, for people. I close with a true story. It happened last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, I got a text at 7:54. We took Mom off the ventilator. It was her wish not to remain on the ventilator. We have to leave it up to God now. Which was a good thing. They were willing to follow her wishes. At 9 o'clock, I called them and I prayed with Dwayne and Stephen Stover. And after I had prayed with them, about a half hour later, in my heart, I remembered May 10th, the 55th anniversary of my own dad's death when Dean passed. And I remembered, they said he had a coma. He was in a coma. But I just believed I needed to read the scripture to him. I needed to quote the scripture. I needed to pray. I needed to sing to him. So I began to think, well, Cheryl's down there in Yuma, and I'm way up here. But they can put a phone up to her ear, even if she's in a coma, perhaps she will hear. And they had told me what was going on in her life, that she was having about 11 breaths, and then she would quit breathing. And it would go a long time, and then she'd start breathing again. It was erratic. And so they put the phone up to her ear. I shared the 23rd Psalm. I shared promises from the Word about not being afraid. I said, Stephen and Dwayne now release you to God. We as a church release you to God. Jesus is calling your name. You can go home to Him now, Cheryl. I got off the phone. It was just moments later when they called at 10 straight up. She went home to the Lord. And this week when Dwayne called me, he said, you know what happened after that? Phone was up there. You know what happened? After she heard the word of the Lord, shared with her and prayed over her, and I sang, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. He said she quit her erratic breathing. It just became slow and steady, and she went home. I don't know what you're going to face this year. I don't know what I'm going to face. But you're going to face some lions on a snowy day. And the biggest lion I will ever face and you will ever face will be when we face our last enemy, and that's death. And what I hope someone will do in my life, whether I'm in a coma or not, I hope someone will speak and adorn the doctrine of God over me one more time. That someone will speak those beautiful words that I've been saved by grace, not by my works, that I've been saved by the mercy of God, the regeneration, the washing by His blood. May someone say it over me. May they say it over you. Let's go out and win battles for Jesus this year. Even defeating lions on a snowy day for His glory. With the sweet reasonableness of Jesus, with His indwelling Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because in Christ, the hope of glory, we have within us the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we will win our battles in faith in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you bow your heads? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I wonder if there's some of you here that would simply say, Pastor, I want to speak confidently for Jesus this year. I haven't been doing it. In 2022, just pray for me that I will speak confidently of Jesus, that I won't be afraid. If that's you, just raise your hand and say, I want to speak confidently of Jesus this year. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Father, be with these who have raised their hands. They say, I want to face the lions out there on a snowy day. I want to do it in the strength that God supplies. Maybe you're here without Jesus. You've never really asked him in. You don't know what it's like to have the Lion of the tribe of Judah in your life. You don't know what it's like to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he's drawing you. He's calling for you. He's saying, would you have me to be your lawfully wedded Savior and Lord? How many of you would say, I really need Jesus as my Savior today. I need him to come in. I know I do. Just slip up your hand and I'll share a prayer. Christ will come in. This is your day. He's calling you. He's calling for you. Would you give him your life? I'm just asking you right now, if you raise a hand, I need Jesus. I need him as my Savior. Anyone, right now. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the joy of adorning the gospel of God by just preaching what you teach and holding in balance the things that are hard to understand so that the world is attracted to something they can't completely figure out. You're past finding out. And yet, Lord, the mercy of God is everlasting. And you call to the lost and will continually do so until the last soul is saved. And then you shall return. We look forward to your return. And we thank you for your presence. Dismiss us with your blessing. Now may grace, mercy, and peace, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the blessed presence of Christ, our risen and abiding Savior, rest upon us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.